Pastor Don Miller, and his wife Cindy, who is here today. He'll be conducting service for us, and we're thankful for them both being here. I have a few announcements. If you'll notice on the back of your bulletins, we changed the format of our treasurer's report. We're now going to report our current monthly tithings minus actual monthly expenses. This will reflect a better picture of our current budget. Our LED sign was updated this week and is working, and we'll be posting a lot more advertisements on it. Our final report for our June 20th chicken barbecue event generated a net profit of $1,024. Gross sales were $3,424, and 10% of that money will be given to the stewardship fund and donating to charities in the area, totaling $102.40. I'd like to announce that Peggy Swain is now back home from being in a hospital. She is in hospice palliative care at home. Please keep Peggy and her family in your prayers. I do want to announce that on July 20th, immediately following Sunday service, we will hold a congregational meeting to vote for approval of our new revised constitution. Check your upcoming email for review. Hard copies will be offered upon request as well as in the narthex. Feel free to ask myself, Julie, or any transitional committee member if you have any questions. The list of committee members is posted in the narthex on the bulletin board if needed.
Thank you. John Todd, Rick and Shelley again, made this request. Henry Hiss, Joan made this request. Rick Kelly, Brenda Martin, and Tim McEwen. Excuse me. Any other names? Yes.
I want to add Carol Maurer and Bev Schmidt and Tracy Mack.
I'm sorry.
I didn't catch you.
Could you go through those again? I appreciate it.
Okay. Carol Maurer.
Okay, Carol Howard. Okay.
And Bev Schmidt. She's recovering quite well from hip replacement.
And the last one, kids.
Tracy Mack.
And that was it, correct?
Yeah.
Any others to add to the list? Yes.
I just wanted to say Henry Hiss used to come to this church, and also his friend, Edith Galloway, I think was her last name.
Galloway.
And he lives in the same facility that I do. I went to visit him Friday. He is not well, so if you wanted to go and see him, I would say this would be the time to do it, because I don't think he has much longer to live.
What facility is it? Not in the room.
Oh, this is Vitalia, up on the hill.
Any others? Anybody have any good things, any joys to share?
Yeah. I do. It's kind of exciting. You might remember in January, I told you with great excitement about my grandson, Huck Hockenberry, getting to go to the inauguration. One of his 4-H projects is speaking and audio, no. Display. He took his adventure to the inauguration to his 4-H council, and he has won first place.
Oh, wow.
He will be speaking again at the state fair.
Oh.
I'm just so excited, and these kids are so great. I just want to share that.
He's a multi-talented little guy. Pat knows my favorite. What is he, 10 years old?
He's 10.
And he takes Latin?
Yes.
Really? Okay. Anybody else that wants to share some joyful news? Okay, thank you very much.
It's about in prayer. Father, we come before you knowing that you hear us, that these requests are already on your mind, that the answers are on the way. We thank you for your sure promises, for you and your faithfulness. And now we pray the prayer that you taught your disciples. Our Father,
page 546.
both this gift and the giver. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Morning's reading is from Mark 5, verses 1 through 20, page 46 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to follow. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him any longer, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke into pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he had always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside, a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw that demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As he was sitting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim into Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rick. That's quite a bit to read. Appreciate that. Thank you, too, for the welcome that you gave Cindy and I. It's a privilege to be here to share God's Word with you. The one thing I did ask of Jenny or Julie was that I don't need music. It's not my thing, so I appreciate that for not making me be the one to sing or do a solo today. And my daughter's a music teacher, has her master in vocal performance. So, you've had quite a few CMA pastors going through here recently, I noticed, and I'm starting to wonder about you. actually, other than Dan Page, each one of those men that you've had so far have a significant connection with me. Pastor Arnie was the senior pastor at Stowe Alliance Fellowship, where Cindy and I were attended for 43 years, and I developed in leadership underneath him. And then Pastor John Kitchen followed Arnie, and underneath John, my leadership developed, and I went into ministry then and was ordained and became a pastor and served with John. And when he was then Pastor Phil came on board, who's helping consult with you, And he and I served together. He was the associate pastor while I was the discipleship pastor. And then Chris Belletti kind of followed the track I did, became ordained and was the youth pastor. And then when COVID hit and Pastor John was called overseas, Pastor Phil, Chris, and myself helped to shepherd the church through COVID and then a senior pastor transition, much like you're going through. So each one of those has had an impact in my life, and particularly Phil, Chris and I have such, John, yes, but Phil, Chris, and I, with what we went through, the reason why I'm tearing up is Chris sent me a beautiful prayer this morning. We're like brothers. So those guys have all spoken into my life in incredible ways. And I tell you this because that impact has helped me make the man and the pastor who I am today. So I tell you that to let you know that it's their fault, not mine. But they define both my personal life and my ministry. You know, the question is for us, just like music doesn't define, my singing doesn't define me, the question for us today is, what defines you? What defines you? What is your identity? What makes you you? Can you control what defines you? Or are you trapped in your circumstances or your environment? Is it any value that we even examine this question? What defines you, or how others define you, determines how you live and who you live for. Whether we like it or not, something or someone will define our lives for us. There are many other people, organizations, and associations, you know, family traits and circumstances, our upbringing, that define us in many different ways. You know, when I retired 3 years ago, I went through an identity crisis. I was no longer pastoring. I wasn't helping people, mentoring them, counseling them, or teaching them. You know, my oldest daughter told me, she said, "Dad, you're depressed." And I said, "No, I'm the happiest, go-lucky guy in the world." But she was right. I just chose not to believe her. My identity was so wrapped up in pastoring, I forgot who I was. And I realized then I needed a Sabbath. You know, a Sabbath rest, a restoration, and a revitalization. I needed to rediscover my identity. And identity crises don't just happen to people, but companies and organizations and churches. You know, Bud Light's a good example. You know, they've lost their identity and they've lost their market share. As I said, churches can lose their identity or go through an identity crisis. And that's some of what you're experiencing now. And that's not a bad thing. Just like I needed that pull back Sabbath time of re-examination, churches need to do that occasionally. So whether an organization, an individual, someone or something will define us. The key to life is, do we allow how others define us to affect our well-being or our identity? And as ridiculous as that sounds, many people are going through life today trapped in behaviors because someone defined them that way. You know, today we're going to look at a very familiar story, and we're going to discover that the only identity that matters is our identity in Christ. We should be defined through the lens of Jesus. Now we're going to look at each aspect of this story as a defining element, and that is a view from Christ's perspective. So if you want to follow along in Mark chapter 5, let's begin. You know, Jesus and his disciples had just crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and they've arrived in the region of Decapolis. And that brings us to our first element, the place. Scripture there says, as they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And as with many locales, there's no way to pinpoint them today. There are several names, Gerasenes, Gergesenes, or Gadarenes. And it probably refers to an ancient town of Gersa, which was nearby. This area was also known as Decapolis. Deca, 10, polis, or police, meaning city. So there are 10 cities, there are city-states, that were primarily inhabited by Greeks. Decapolis was located east and southeast of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus and his disciples left the west shore, traveled to the east shore. This place is decidedly Gentile, and therefore there is no expectation of a Messiah. They don't know or even care about Jesus. They are polytheistic, believing in many gods, and they have no knowledge, or very little knowledge, of the true Creator God. The truth for us is that our environment does not define us. Just because it appears that Jesus isn't in this place doesn't mean he's not present. And just because we can't see him doesn't mean he isn't working in those around us. Because we exist in a pagan place or environment doesn't mean that we're outside of God's reach. And that leads us into our next defining element, the person. Look at verses 1 through 5. And it says, when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. In Matthew, we're told there's two men. Mark and Luke only mention one. It's not a contradiction. Mark and Luke centered their attention possibly on the most violent and worse off of the two, or the one who did all the talking. So that's what we see. So you'll see just one individual mentioned in this version. So we know these individuals are demon-possessed, because Scripture says so. And they're exhibiting some of the classic behavior of demonic possession. Severe personality change, antisocial behavior, spiritual insight, superhuman strength, torment, and tendency towards self-destruction. You know, quick word about demonic possession or influence. It's real and on the increase in America. And there are three factors, though, which affect us in our sinful behavior. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We give way too much credit to the devil for many of our trials in life. Much of what happens to us is a result of our sinful nature or living in a fallen world. You know, C.S. Lewis put it best when he said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Realize this. Satan is not omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipotent, or omnipotent. Ran that out, didn't I? Meaning he isn't all-knowing, ever-present, or all-powerful. Only God is. And that's what we're going to see in our story. So we look at this, as Mark does, at the one person. And we see from the description that he is in a terrible, hopeless state. There's nothing humanly possible to be done for him. Believe me, they've tried. They've tried to restrain him, even to the point of shackles. Yet he breaks them. In verses 3 and 4, we're told that no one could bind him or had the strength to subdue him. There was nothing anymore that could be done for him by anyone. What's interesting is how destructive the demons are, not only to others, but to the host individual. We're told that he was in so much torment that he howled at night like a wild animal. The demons caused him to cut himself. Luke said that he ran around naked, and sometimes they drove him out into the desert. His well-being is certainly not their concern. Mark states in verse 2 that the man had an unclean spirit. According to Jewish law, everything about this man is unclean. He's demon-possessed, a Gentile, living among the dead. He's defined by his defilement and considered not worthy of living among other humans. And to a Jew, he would be one to be avoided and not worth saving. As a person, he is no longer considered redeemable. Yet to Jesus, this person is one to be shown compassion, mercy, and grace. You know, in Luke 4:18-19, Jesus quoted Isaiah saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus came to set the captive free. Jesus cares about the person. And our truth is this: our circumstances do not define us. Our personality, family, job, or health does not define who we are as a person. The next defining element we encounter is the presence. When Jesus enters the scene, the whole world changes. The action no longer revolves around the demonic, but around Jesus. Look at verse 6. "And when they saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before them." You know, I think these demons saw this group of men getting out of the boat and rushed at them to attack them, as was their norm. But they spotted Jesus from a distance, and they continued to draw near, but no longer as the intimidator, but as the intimidated. We see the demon-possessed man falling down before Jesus. And this isn't worship of Jesus. It's the acknowledgement of the presence of God. The very presence of Jesus has turned this situation around. It is now the demons who cannot pass. They must be underneath the control and authority of Jesus Christ. They are in the presence of Jesus. You know, years ago, I worked for the Davy Tree Company in their lawn care division. Long time ago. And I was fertilizing lawns. Some people accuse me of still spreading fertilizer. But I was at a house do an application, and I knocked on the door, and it was summer, and the storm door was open, just a screen, and I knocked, and I hear it from the back of the house then, a little yapping dog, and he's talking about the yapping, and I can see through the screen, it hits the vinyl kitchen floor, you know, and does that, you know, scraping us about, and comes flying towards the door, barking, growling, all the way, hits that screen door. There's a problem. The screen door isn't latched. So out, the door opens, out goes the dog. And now in the front stoop is the dog and myself looking at one another. The dog turns around and asks to go back in. So I open the door, let the dog back in, shut the door, and it turns around, starts barking and growling. In my presence, it was a different story for that dog. He had to be submissive to me at that point. But as long as it was in its domain, it could threaten and attempt to scare me. But it was intimidated into a state of submission. when face to face. When we allow Satan free reign in our lives, we are forced to submit because we're in his domain. But when the presence of Jesus enters our life, the powers of darkness flee. You know, our truth is this: we are not defined by who we are, but whose we are. Are you exhibiting and practicing the presence of Christ? Are you living a life that mirrors our Savior? Whose domain are you in? Now, the next element we discover is the power. You know, looking at our verses, starting at 7, we read this, and crying out with a loud voice, this is the demonic, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus answered him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there in the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter." These are a continuation, of course, of verse 6 of this encounter now between Jesus and the demons. The demons are forced to their knees, but commence a power struggle with Jesus. Their first question really defines for us the spiritual warfare that divides our world. "What have you to do with me?" that the demons ask. Translates out, "What do you want with us?" They're questioning his authority. And why is Jesus bothering them now? And it reveals to us just how far apart the demonic world is and its purposes are from God's. Their expectations that Jesus will lead them to their schemes and evil purposes until the time of their eternal punishment. But God is ultimately in control, right? And what actually here is going on is a power struggle. You know, when the demons question Jesus' authority to do anything at this time, it reveals their ultimate rebellion. You know, we see in verse 8 that Jesus has been telling that demon, so he's saying over and over, to depart. But they put up an aggressive defense, then attempt to bargain with him. When they addressed Jesus, it was by using the highest name for him, one that exalts his divine nature. You hear that as we read that? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. In ancient times, it was believed that if you knew someone's full name, it gave power to you over that individual. The closest thing that we can get to it today is that our parents calling us by our full names. You know, we know who's in control. Who better submit promptly, right? That when they pull out the full name. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. But here's the delusion of Satan and his minions, that they can rebel against God. By using this name, they denote Jesus as God's divine Son. Even the demons know that, and they must acknowledge it. What happens next is Jesus turns the tables on the demon and demands to know its name. The demon had attempted and failed to gain mastery over Jesus by using his name, and now is forced to submit by giving him his name. Legion. Now, Legion was a Roman army unit of between 2,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And while we don't know the exact number of demons, we know that there were lots in these individuals. Jesus has forced the demon to reveal himself and the others by giving his name. And now that he has failed to dominate Jesus, he resorts to begging and asking Jesus for mercy. Isn't it ironic that these tormentors are begging for mercy from torment? In Mark 5:10, they're begging not to be sent out of the area. Luke says they're begging not to be sent to the abyss. The demonic world has a hierarchy and an order. And some believe demons operate in certain geographical areas. These demons wanted to remain in this area. They also know that their final destination is the bottomless pit known as the abyss. And we see that in Revelation 9 and chapter 20. Their confinement there will be one of eternal punishment. It's interesting, too, that at this point the demons know that Jesus will prevail in kicking them out, that he has the power to send them to the abyss. So they beg him not to send them there. Instead, they ask to be allowed to enter a herd of pigs that are nearby. This small, futile power struggle is over. They stalled, then submitted, and now must surrender. Our truth is, we are not defined by the power we wield, but by our willingness to yield to Jesus. Now, our next defining element is the permission in the pigs. In the verses 10 through 13, we see, he begged them earnestly to not send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there in the hillside. They begged him, saying, send us to the pigs and let us enter them. So he gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So why doesn't God end evil in the world? Because it isn't time yet. And the same with Jesus here. He grants the demons permission to enter the pigs rather than to cast them into the abyss, because it's not yet their time. And interestingly, that where there has been only one demon talking to Jesus, now all of them chime in, begging Jesus to allow them to enter the pigs. You know, we discover in this story and other accounts of Jesus' encounters with demons that in each incident, the demons are stripped of their power. They, in this case, must have Jesus' permission to enter the pigs. He doesn't command them, they request it of him. You know, there's a theological point to this permission aspect, and that is that Satan has no final authority, but can only do what God permits. We don't know for sure why Jesus allowed the demons to enter the pigs. There's been a lot of speculation. Some say it was because the pigs are considered unclean animals in Jewish law and therefore worthy of destruction. I don't believe that really pertains to this incident, nor do we know why demons asked to go into the pigs, except they wanted to stay in that area. We do know two truths. By allowing the demons to enter the swine herd and destroy the herd, Jesus stopped their destructive work in people, particularly this individual. Next, we see that Jesus, by allowing this to happen, has given both the people then and us now an example of Satan's bent on destruction. If they could not destroy the man, then the demons would destroy the pigs. You know, some people have a problem with the sheer number of pigs that died, but realize this. God finds the life of one man more valuable than the lives of 2,000 pigs. So valuable that he would offer his son to redeem us. Our truth is that we are not defined by the consequences of life. We have to suffer the consequences of poor choices, attitudes, and actions, but that in no way defines who we are. But we find our value in Jesus Christ. Each life has value. We are not defined by our environment. We are not defined by our circumstances. We are not defined by who we are, but whose we are. We are not defined by the power we wield, but our willingness to yield. And we are not defined by the consequences of life. So what does define us, and why is it important? When you get to define an issue, you get to control the outcome. Controlling the narrative allows us to control an issue. But how does that happen? And that gets us to its final point and the final element. We find it in the people. At verse 14, we see the herdsmen fled, told it in the city and the country. The people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. The reaction of the people reveals to us where they are spiritually and what their relationship is to God. Thereby, their reaction defines them. You know, first it's the herdsmen in verse 14. They haul it out of there, tell the people in the city and in the country, probably to the farmers they work for, what happened to the pigs. You know, their motivation is most likely to protect themselves. They're probably in fear also. You know, they were responsible for that herd, and its demise came during their watch, so they got some splaining to do, right? So they tell everyone they encounter. And next we see those people that were arriving at the scene. They're like what we call rubberneckers at an accident scene. But you wouldn't be, would you be curious if you had heard what had happened to those pigs and saw all those floating pork chops, right? That was a joke. Thank you. Just testing you. I think that people first went and checked out the pigs. That would be your bosom. You would do that. And then they came and checked out Jesus. And checked out the ones that had been possessed. You know, notice the contrast in the man from when we first met him and how he is now. There's a total transformation. He isn't running around uncontrollably. He's clothed and not naked and bleeding. No wild shrieking. He's sitting and in his right mind. For the people, it should have been a great relief. This man is no longer a threat to them. They can travel through the area without fear of attack. Ironically, the reaction of the people isn't one of joy and happiness. It's one of fear. And we may think it's crazy, but you must understand it was a Gentile area. And remember, they're not expecting a Messiah and to come and set up a kingdom of peace and prosperity. In Matthew, it says that these men were so violent that no one could pass by. And now in their midst was someone with even greater power, a power that reigns over all spiritual powers, and that was Jesus. You know, status quo can be a dangerous thing. We can get very comfortable with our lives, despite how miserable they may be. It has been said that we won't change until the pain of remaining the same is greater than the pain of change. And I think the church is in that predicament. We're comfortable with how things are. They're familiar with us. But if we want to impact our world for Christ, we need to get into the pigsty. We need to show the world that we're in our right minds, leading transformed lives. So the people's reaction is one of fear. You know, look at verse 16. And there you see in the words of the other white eyewitnesses described to them again what had happened. And in 16 it says, and those who had seen it described them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. By the way that verse is written with these eyewitnesses, it gives the emphasis now on the healing of the men instead of the destruction of the pigs. The demon-possessed man is mentioned first before the pigs. They bring the story back into perspective. But what happens next is both shocking and sad. The people plead with Jesus to leave the area. They are fearful of this God whom they cannot define and control. One writer said, this is the only miracle that Jesus performed where it drove people away from him. But it's not all that surprising when you consider this is how they were used to operating. Their solution to the demon-possessed men was to attempt to bind them, and when that failed, they sent them out into the countryside. When confronted with a power greater than themselves, their solution was to send it away. You know, my grandson, Tucker, now, he did this thing when he was, you know, when he had him in his arms. and very little. He was shy. So when someone would come up, people would ask him, "Hey, aren't you cute? You're such a nice looking little young man," and that, and he'd be intimidated by that. But what he would do is he would close his eyes. And that was his reaction to them. It was this, as if you no longer matter because you no longer exist in my world. And would you like to be able to do that like a kid can? You know, I'm not listening to you because you no longer exist. I've tried it a couple times with Cindy. It doesn't turn out the same for me. Go figure. That's exactly what these people were doing. They were closing their eyes to the existence of the Son of God. And that brings us to our truth. We are defined by our acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ. The people rejected the one who could offer them freedom from fear in this world and next. They chose the prosperity of pigs rather than eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is a choice that's being made each hour, every day from that time till now. I would rather have the material than the master. We are defined by our acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ. And I like reading this, and this is our last defining element, the promise. And then verse 18 through 20, it says, as he was getting into the boat, Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You see, the easiest thing to do would have been to stay with Jesus. But Jesus challenges him with a separate but very much needed calling. Go where I'm not welcome. Jesus gives us who receive him the promise of a calling. Jesus said, go home to your family. How long had it been since he had been able to do that? Go home to your family. Tell them all that the Lord has done for you and his great mercy. Start at home with your family, then move out into your area, spreading the good news. Do you see the contrast with the demonic world? Possibly thousands of demons that were in the men begged to remain in the area to do the work of Satan. Jesus sent one man with a powerful gospel, a powerful story. He wasn't a trained theologian. He wasn't even Jewish, but he had a story to tell, and Jesus said, go. One man, once at the mercy of demons, freed by the grace of God, now God's single pinpoint of light in an area of extreme darkness. You know, how successful was this lone individual? Well, just a few chapters later in Mark 7, Jesus returns back to that area. And people are waiting. They brought a man with a speech that was deaf and with a speech impediment to be healed. The only difference in the attitude of people from chapter 5 to 7 was that one man's testimony. And if you read on to chapter 8 where Jesus feeds the 4,000, it's done here in Decapolis. Crowds of thousands are coming to Jesus on the witness of one man. We are not defined by our environment. We're not defined by our circumstances. We are not defined by who we are, but whose we are. We are not defined by the power we wield or our willingness to yield. And we are not defined by the circumstances of life. But we are defined by our acceptance or rejection of Jesus. And we are defined by Jesus' calling in our lives. So I ask you again, what defines you? Is your identity resting in the one who gave his life to redeem you? Is your identity wrapped up in the calling that Jesus has placed on your life? Jesus is calling each of us to go and tell our story. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And now we pray, Lord, through your Spirit, that you would fill us, that you would move us, lead us in our calling, help us to go and tell our story. And we pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.
Children of God. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Thank you.